Talking about, remember, the theme of this camp is unity or oneness. What is it? One, not same, right? So we're going to talk about what are the things that bond us. What are the things that unite us? And last night we talked about how the Lord desires to come upon us when we are unified. And that it matters that all of us are filled with His Spirit. Amen? It matters that all of us are one with God, and all of us are longing for Him to not only come upon us, but remain on us. It matters that every one of us are united for that cause, for that purpose, for the sake of mission on all of our lives, right? And then we talked about how the enemy sabotages that by the way we leak out, the way we leak out through slander, through gossip, through how we use our tongue. And so we committed last night to silence our tongue, to keep it quiet, to take control over it, so that we will not in our bitterness defile many, as Scripture says. And in defiling many, we have become weak, and we have lost the integrity that's needed to what? Have God not only come upon us, but remain on us. That's the goal. So today we're going to talk about another thing that bonds us, that ties us together. And it's unity via obedience. Unity via obedience. It's common obedience. Or should I say, we have one Lord. We have one Master. And we are all one people who are in apprenticeship under Christ Jesus. That is what bonds us. That is what bonds us. When we get together every Sunday, every gathering, we're not just getting together because we like each other. Eh? No? Yeah? It's not because we just like each other. It's not because we became friends. All of us are getting together, and the thing that gets us together is this. Do you want to follow Jesus? You do? Me too. Are you trying to live for God? Me too. Are you trying to hear the voice of the Spirit during the week? Me too. Let's gather and try it again together. That's the common bond. And this is what we're called to. And we're going to talk about how we're unified in that and how the enemy tries to sabotage that. The Scripture says, do not be ignorant of the enemy's schemes. Right? So we not only got to know the positive, what bonds us, we have to also be aware of the enemy's schemes that tries to sabotage us. There was this amazing prophetic show on TV back in the 90s or 80s, 80s and 90s. It was called G.I. Joe. There is a cartoon that I was growing up called G.I. Joe, and they had this famous tagline at the end of every series, every episode. And at the end, what did it say, guys? Anyone from that era? None of you guys are from that era. You guys are born in the 90s, right? Remember? What did they say? Knowing is half the battle. G.I. Joe! The great American hero! And then, boom, knowing is half the battle. Soldiers. And as a young kid, I'd be like, oh, knowing is half the battle. Yeah. And so it is with the things of God. You have to know what bonds us. Come on, somebody. But you also have to know who the enemy is and what his schemes are. Okay, so unity via obedience. Let's read Matthew chapter 4. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Everyone say fishermen.
Fishermen.
Ah, come, follow me, Jesus said. There he goes. He's inviting them to apprenticeship. He's inviting them to his little school, okay? Common unity right there, unity in apprenticeship. And I will send you out to be to fish for people, okay? Or other versions say, I'm going to make you fishers of men, right? So at once, they left their nets. That's interesting. If you're taking notes, I want you to highlight that. At once, they left their nets. Isn't that interesting? What was it about the Lord? What was it about him that made them leave their occupation so quickly? If anybody just came over my office and said, Brian, I'll see that you're in your little pastoral office here. I just want you to know that I'm going to make something more out of you if you follow me. And I'll say, I'm not buying. I'll close the door. I'll be like, get out of my office. Who let you in my office? You ain't taking me nowhere. What was it about this situation that made these men leave? Yeah. Right? We're going to talk about that. Right? And I will send you out to fish for people. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee. So what were they in again? A bunch of fishermen, right? Yeah. Preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately, everyone say immediately.
Immediately.
Look at that. What are they doing? Right? They left the boat and their father. They left their father too and followed him. They were like, peace out, Dad. I'm tired of these nets. Right? I'm following this guy. And he wasn't even known yet.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
What's up? There's something in this transaction, this moment, that gives us a clue to what's happening. And I'm going to give you that clue right now. What is happening in first century Palestine? Why were these people so quick to leave? I'm going to tell you something. When these people were growing up in their villages, well, in this one, in Galilee, there was one thing that was treasured above all things in this society in first century Palestine. And that was this, the study of Torah,
yeah.
The studying of scripture. Yeah. For them, it wasn't seminary. Yeah. For them, it wasn't some type of school that you go to so that you can maybe be called into the ministry someday. For them, Torah study was life itself. For Bible study, the scriptural study for them was life itself. And this is what I mean by that. They have what's called a rabbinic school.
Yeah.
And in each town, they had a synagogue or they had a temple or like a worship center because the main temple was in Jerusalem, right? And in that area, there were usually rabbis. And they would teach the children of the town. And each children, the education that you would get was not the education that we got. Right? It was not like math or science or whatnot. Everything centered around the Word of God.
Yeah.
So the first class that you would go into, you're about age from five years old to about 10 years old, you would go into a class level called Bet Shofar. Bet Shofar. And what you would do in Bet Shofar is you would actually memorize the Torah. So think about 5 years old, 5 year-olds in your life. I have a 10-year-old, 7-year-old, and a 3-year-old, and a 3-year-old. I can't imagine my 7-year-old memorizing scripture. And you're like, no, our children's ministry has kids memorizing scripture. No, I'm not talking about memorizing one scripture. I'm talking about by age 10 in Bet Shofar, they have memorized the 5 books of the Bible. First 5 books. The Pentateuch. They memorized it by age 10. Why is this so important? Because we're going to go through each level here. After they have finished all this, what happens is those that study well become rulers of their villages. They become someone important, someone of significance in their town. And everything hinges on how well you study the scriptures, because they believe it is in scripture or it is in the Word of God that we have life and life itself. Wisdom to do life, or should I say in modern language, how to be truly human. So it was not just smarts, it was wisdom. And these people treasured wisdom for life, because they realized when you don't have wisdom in God, you become exiles. You become taken away by your own sins.
Yeah.
So everything hinged on how deeply and how profoundly they knew the scripture. So by age 10, Bet Shofar, they would have memorized the Torah. Now, if you graduated from there, you will go to Bet Talmid from age 10 to about 14. Then you will go on to memorize the Psalms, the prophets, and the rest of the Old Testament. Yeah. They did not have Google. You know, when preachers nowadays, you know, and me included, we're like, where was that verse again? Where was that verse again? Where was that verse again? Right? Go, oh, yes, yes. Second Kings, yes. Oh, yeah. Oh, what was that verse again? Where was that? Oh, Leviticus. Nobody memorized anything from Leviticus, right? Right? These people, these young folks from age 10, right, to 14, what are they doing? They are memorizing the Psalms, the prophets, the rest of the Bible. It's interesting. You'll see throughout the New Testament, Jesus quoting the Psalms. Jesus just singing, talking about it. And it's all coming out of him. He did not have an iPhone busting out going, hold on. Psalms 139 says, no, it was flowing out of him.
Yeah.
Right? So, but they also learn in Bet Talmid, the second level from age 10 to 14, they also learn the art of questioning. And what I mean by that is not questioning as in doubting. I mean questioning as in you answer questions with more questions because it shows how much you know Scripture. Right? And this is why even young Jesus, when you find him in the temple, when he was asked a question, he responded with the question. Right? And so it shows that in this time, these kids were being taught. It's kind of like law school. By the age of 10 to 14, they were like in law school. They were not just, you were not just taught how to answer questions. Right? That's how our school system does it. The teacher gives you information, transference of information, and then you have to regurgitate it on paper. And all you're doing is taking what they know and you're just putting it on paper. Right? And what these guys were doing by Bet Talmid stage, they were saying, I so know the word that now I know how to talk about it in all of its aspects and spectrums.
Yeah.
That's how much I've chewed on the word of God, that I see all the sides of enough to ask a question when there was a question given to me so that that question will get you to think about the other sides of the law. That's how much they were engulfed in Scripture. Now it gets heavier because after Bet Talmid, only the best of the best of the best graduates and goes to Bet Midrash. From 14 on, what happens is the best of the best will be given the permission to go start looking for their rabbi. Rabbi, when you graduate and you apply, okay? Now, this is not like our applications where we write an essay, right? Dear Rabbi of Galilee, right? From the school of Bet Galilee, right? I once heard you, you know, you teach in my, you know, school, and I want to be... No, it's not like that.
Yeah.
You actually are given the permission because you are such an amazing student. They start saying this to you. You have what it takes, it seems like, to be able to take the yoke of a rabbi.
Yeah.
Now, what are you saying? What do you mean by yoke of a rabbi? The word yoke back then had to do with law or teaching. Okay? So what they were saying was, you are such an amazing student of Scripture, of God's Word. We believe you can actually now incarnate that word, meaning you will be able to live out this word.
Yeah.
And we need people like you in our villages and towns and our government or whatever. So they'll say, you need to now go and start asking the famous rabbis of our time how you can now not only learn from them, but become like them. Because when you became a student of now a rabbi after Bet Midrash, you are now not just saying, I'm a student, I'm an apprentice. I'm going to emulate you so much that when somebody sees me someday, they will think I'm you. That's what a student was back then. Student nowadays is like, just give me information, bro, so I can graduate, you know, and get my job. No. Back then, it was not just a student. You were a disciple. You were someone that emulated not just the teachings of the rabbi, literally the behaviors of the rabbi. It was so much so that back then, when a rabbi would eat a certain way, literally the way he would even eat, say an apple, their disciples were known to emulate even how they ate. Because they thought, how this rabbi eats must somehow help him interpret Torah. That's how much they valued God's word. Right? Now watch this. Bet Midrash, right? You graduate, you apply, right? And then you ask the rabbi, dear rabbi, you actually have to go to the rabbi and ask, can I follow you? Can I follow you and take on your yoke? And if the rabbi believed, man, you have what it takes to not only know my teachings, but do my teachings. And not only do my teachings, become just like me. The rabbi then accepts the application by these words. Come, follow me. And that young man will become an apprentice of the rabbi. But, everyone say but.
But.
Mm-hmm. But if you don't graduate, if you don't make it, and if you don't get to a place where people believe you have what it takes, you will be dismissed. And you will return to your father's trade. Where do we find the disciples? When Jesus finds them as what? And where do we find the other two? Oh, I should say, who do we find them with? Their father. And did they ask Jesus to be an apprentice? Historians say Jesus, being the probably the most famous rabbi now, right, other than Gamaliel, the rabbi of Apostle Paul, they say that Jesus, out of all the rabbis in history, was probably one of two that ever asked disciples to be his disciples.
Yeah.
No other rabbi, except for maybe one, they say, has ever done the humble act of actually recruiting for himself. So we find Rabbi Jesus, and this is why they left their nets so quickly. Imagine if you and I were in high school, and all, say you and I could not make it to one good university. And we resigned and said, I think I'm just going to go work at my dad's shop. And all of a sudden, some recruiter from Harvard comes by and says, hey, I know you didn't even apply because you don't qualify. But we have room for you. But you have to come right now. What would you do? See you, Dad. See you, Dad. And what would your dad do? Bye. Do you see any resistance from the father? No. It's because Harvard just came by. You have to realize what's going on here. Jesus picks the unqualified and he qualifies them. And he calls them into a life of apprenticeship and obedience. And in doing so, he says to them, in essence, I believe you can be just like me. So much so, he says, take on my yoke. What's happening? You know, I realized that for most of us, we struggle in our obedience to the Lord, not because he's good or not good, or because we question his abilities or his, you know what I mean, his wisdom. We often do not follow completely because we feel underqualified. And we feel overwhelmed by the call of God on our lives. And so we quickly dismiss ourselves. And in doing so, the body of Christ, or should I say Living Hope and Soda, will suffer. Because we need you. We need you to respond to the call of the rabbi. And we need you to follow closely to him. And we need you to drop your nets and follow daily. And in doing so, and doing the things he's asking you to do, even at your workplace, at home, with your husband or wife, in the mundane daily things of life, from Monday to Saturday, your apprenticeship counts to this body. But when you dismiss yourself, our unity is weakened. For we are unified by the common bond of obedience to our rabbi. And when you do not take on that task of obeying and becoming like him daily because you see yourself so underqualified, we all suffer. And I'll tell you a story. When I was, I think when I was 19, which was like 3 years ago. I'm just saying. So it's actually, it's very interesting because it happened up here in Northern California. I was about 19, and I got invited to speak one of my first camps ever. Okay, it might have been my first camp. And I got invited not to just share testimonies. By then, I was already like, you know, sharing testimonies at churches and being invited to be part of like missions teams and whatnot. So I was used to like church serving, right? And missional work. But somehow this camp I think it was like in Northern Cal somewhere here. Like, I forget where it was called. But anyways, it was up here somewhere. And they had actually called and said, we want you to actually be the speaker of this camp. And I was like, oh, no, no. This is back in the days where we had, like, regular phones, right? I was like, oh, no, no. Oh, you must be mistaken. I am just a kid. I am 19 years old. I don't know anything. Goodbye, right? And then they kept going, no, no, no. We heard of you. And your mentors believe you can do this. They believed you can do this. And I was like, oh, okay. You sure? I hang up and I start having a panic attack. Okay, because, you know, you guys might be like, oh, you seem like you're comfortable on stage and stuff. No, I'm not. I am naturally an introvert. When I take those tests, you know, those personality tests, I'm like high, like so high on the introvert chart that it's almost tipping over the paper. It's almost like introvert, unhealthy, and then stay away from him, right? He wants to be alone. I'm that guy. I'm right there. Don't get near him. Right there. I'm right there. Right, my results were right there. So anyways, so to the point where I remember the first few messages I've ever done, I would literally have like major bowel movements. I would throw up before every service. I would like have panic attacks in the bathroom, like, why am I doing this? Why did you call me to do this? Why am I doing this? Why was it? Why? Right? And then I would get on stage, the power of God will flow, and I will see God move, and everyone thinks like, oh, he's normal, he's used to this, and then I'll get off stage and go, I never want to do that again. Such a nervous wreck. But how many of you guys know when God calls you to do something that he thinks is a good idea, most of the time we think it's not a good idea. We're like, not a good idea. And I started listing all the ways that I don't qualify. I am 19 years old, as if God needed to know my age, right? I would hang up the phone and go, I am 19 years old. How dare you call me to do this? Lord, don't you know that I am not educated, right? I did not go to seminary. Come on, somebody. And our reasoning are really logical, by the way. Because we are good at reasoning. And I remember telling God, I had all these external and internal reasons. Lord, I'm not educated. I just really, honestly, I've been really saved for only like a couple years. I don't know how to craft a sermon. So, don't know. What am I going to do? Right? I don't even know, like how to do a series, like a set. Because, you know, camps are like 3 to 4 messages. Yeah. Clueless, right? Like, and then I went internal. Yeah. Do you know how much I've struggled with sin in my life? Yeah. Lord, do you also know the broken relationships that I lived in? Lord, do you know that my father and I have had major struggles in our relationship? Yeah. Do you know that I come from an alcoholic home? Do you know that my mom and dad and I and my brother struggled in America surviving, and we were poor and were unable to do anything with money? Yeah. I don't qualify. And what did I hear from the Lord? Silence. It's almost like he's saying, what? I don't care. Just, I asked you to do something. Yeah. And so I remember coming up to this camp, 19-year-old kid, absolutely bewildered, absolutely scared. And I come up to this camp, and I'm like, Lord, one thing that I did learn from my youth pastor, though, was, and you guys know him, Pastor Sam Song. He spoke here last year. He was my youth pastor. I got saved under him, under his ministry. He prayed me into the kingdom, and he introduced me to the life of ministry and all that. And so one thing I learned from him was, it doesn't matter what he asked, just obey. That was Pastor Sam's motto. Just obey. He would look at me and go, just obey. And he would be like, did the Lord say that to you? I'd be like, yeah. He goes, what's the problem? Have you ever heard Pastor Sam talk? He talks like that. He goes, what's the problem? Just obey. Not helpful at all. Right? So I get up there, I'm just obeying. Lord, I'm here, I still don't know what to do. So then at the camp, he begins to download some stuff. Talk about this, talk about that, talk about this. I'm still scared. The people I was talking to, by the way, this is the worst camp to start with, by the way. I was starting with junior hires. The worst group to start ministry with. If you ever want your ego to be absolutely destroyed, start ministry with kids. So I get there and I'm preaching away. I'm trying my best. Oh, little kids, worship the Lord, follow him now. Right? And all of that. This is stupid. Who's this Asian guy? What is this? What does he think he's doing? That's stupid. That's so stupid. No, please listen to me. Oh, please, I have something to say, right? This is stupid, right? So I'm just having a horrible time. Questioning my calling, questioning everything about my life, all the decisions I made, right? But the thing I questioned the most was God's choosing of me. Yeah. Why did you pick me? Yeah. Don't you want a good name for yourself? You know what I mean? It's like, come on, God. Like, you just, you know. And then, but here's what happened. At the camp, apparently, I didn't remember this for a while, but at the camp, apparently, God began to use me to speak into these kids' lives. So much so that apparently, at one moment, I began to prophesy over them. Now, mind you, this is 20 years ago. I forgot all this. And so apparently I started like picking kids out and started proclaiming their destiny.
Yeah.
And apparently there was this one kid named Jonathan that I began to prophesy what he's going to do in his adult life.
Yeah.
I know. Now I would never do that, right? But apparently I started prophesying, thus saith the Lord, this is what's going to happen. You need to do this, 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 and you need to get ready for this, this, this. And when the time comes, you need to rise to the occasion, be bold in the Lord. When you hear your Messiah calling you, you must drop everything and obey. And this is what it's going to feel like. Boom, boom, boom. The guy thought I was crazy. I think he was 14 or something at the time. And here's how I know, because 18 some years later, he calls my office. He calls my office looking for a pastor named Brian Kim. And apparently, about 16, 17 years after, something like that, the prophecy started coming to pass. And there was a moment where he had to jump ship and obey and sell everything that he's ever had. And he was so scared to obey, but the Lord reminded him of the prophecy. And he said that's the prophetic word he carried all the way to death. All the way to death. Another word for death is obedience.
Wow, that's good.
And so he started looking for me. Because I think right before he finally all the way obeyed, I think he wanted one more interpretation. And so he went online. He said he went online and looked for a Brian Kim. Do you know how many Brian Kim is in the world? But somehow he found a pastor, Brian Kim, right? Pastoring a church in Southern California called Echo. He calls our office. My staff, you know, they talk to him. They buffer, you know, they're like, who is this? And then they come into my office after the phone call and they're like, Pastor Brian, do you know Jonathan? I'm like, Jonathan who? I don't know anybody named Jonathan, right? And they're like, oh, that's what I thought. That's what we thought. I think this is just a weird fluke call, but apparently he's saying that he knows you, right? And I was like, oh, everybody said to know me, right? Everybody trying to get a time with me, right? Just kidding, I'm a total loner. Nobody's trying to get a hold of me. I'm like, tick, by myself. You know? He said, he know you. And I said, really? What was the evidence? And he goes, well, he said you spoke at his camp years ago. I was like, do you know how many camps I've done in my life? The 20 years of ministry, do you know how many camps I've done in my life? And they're like, well, that's what we figured. But he actually retold a story. And he remembered your entire sermon. And he said, if this pastor recognizes these stories, that's the pastor. And when my staff members started telling me the stories, I went, oh my God, that's me. It's like, those are my stories. Then I get a hold of him. And we talk. And he tells me, when you were a young preacher, and I was a young junior high kid, you came to my camp, and you gave me a word. And over the years, the word unfolded. And now I'm at the crossroad, and I'm about to move my entire family, sell everything I have, to obey this call that I believe God's given me. I am so scared because I don't know what's on the other side of this. But I do know I have to, and your words have confirmed it.
Yeah.
I was like, good luck.
It sounds so crazy. Holy cow.
So scary.
God bless you. I pray for you.
Right?
He was like, what should I do?
And guess who pastored me? Pastor Sam. So guess what do you think I said? Just do it, man. Was it the Lord? He's like, yeah, I think it's the Lord. Then you must do it. Just do it. But what about my feelings? I don't know. That don't count. Just do it. This is Jonathan. Show you Jonathan.
Wow.
It's 20 years later.
Wow.
The guy on the right is the insecure 19-year-old who felt underqualified, so out of place. You got the wrong guy. I don't think I can do what you're asking me to do, kind of guy. He takes me to his brand new home in Nashville. You see the bricks right there, the steps? He tells me when they were laying the foundation of this house, he took my prophetic word and wrote it into the cement of the foundation of his house. And then they built the house on top of it. And he told me, you know why I did that, Pastor Brian? I said, why? He said, because I was like, whoa, what an honor, right? He said, because I will never, ever live for anything else now. My house, me and my house, shall serve the Lord.
Amen.
And this house is built for God's purpose. And everything we're going to do from here on, we're going to do for God.
Amen.
He sold everything he had in San Francisco, moved to Nashville because of this prophetic word. God blesses his business, I think, tenfold. Right, where it's supposed to not make sense because the kind of business he's at, it's better here.
Yeah.
And it increases tenfold, so much money. And then he begins to tackle the calling on his life, which is to train worship leaders all over the world on how to create their own songs for their own churches.
Wow.
And right when he does all this, the Dove Award winners, you guys know who the Dove Award winners, all the Christian writers for music, they start coming to him and asking if he would partner with them in creating a little school for worship leaders so that they can train worship leaders around the world. His vocation is coming to pass. But it started with this guy who was so insecure, so overwhelmed, so full of doubt. But I'm giving you this example because right now you see me now at the age of 25. And you're like, of course, because you're a pastor. Because you're this. When we think of Pastor Benjamin and Sonny, when they do these great feats of acts of faith, most of us are like, of course, right? We're used to it. But you know, it took them years of faithful, quiet obedience. And I guarantee, even now, I bet you there are times they're scared. They're like, this is not normal. Why are you asking us, Lord? But didn't you benefit from their secret lives of obedience? So who's waiting on the other side of your obedience?
Yeah, so good.
Who's waiting on the other side of your obedience?
Yeah.
Your coworkers, your parents. Come on, somebody.
Yeah.
Your kids, your church members, church ministries, departments, ministry outside the church. Ministry inside. I mean, I heard the amazing story of, is a Sliver Pizza, right? And how that man stepped out in faith. And now not only, you know, the body of Christ is blessed with good food, but the community in the world is beginning to have the presence of God. infiltrate their culture because of obedience. We are united by common apprenticeship. We have one Lord. And the Spirit of God begins to direct us. We are united because we trust that my fellow brothers and sisters also going through the hard task of obeying God. Are you obeying God? Me too. It's hard, isn't it? Yeah. It's scary, isn't it? Yeah. You don't want to do it, right? Yeah. Me either. But let's do it.
Good.
So I end with this. By the way, when preachers say they'll end with this, they're not really ending. It's a trick. I'm sorry if you do this, but it's a way for us to make you feel like, yes, the plane is landing. The plane is landing. But it's not landing. See, it's a trick. It's a trick of the trade. Right? When the pilot comes on the plane, we're here now, we got 30 minutes. They're not landing. They're just getting you all excited. Ooh, it's going to land. It's not going to land. Matthew 14. Okay. Here we go. I want you to get your theological hat on. And I want you to approach this text now with an open mind. Okay? Here we go. Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat. Okay, now they're disciples, guys. Now they're following Jesus now, right? Now they're saying, I will be your student. And you will help me become like you.
Yeah.
They have signed on to the program, okay? Made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Jesus be doing some introverted stuff right there, okay? He's like, go away, I'm tired of this crowd. And then he sends his disciples across the lake, right? And he goes up on the mountain to pray. Okay? Later that night. Everyone say later that night. It's crucial that it's night, guys. Okay? He was there alone. And the boat was already considerable distance from the land. I love how this text in Matthew makes it a point to make sure we, the reader, knows. The boat ain't near no land. Okay? I need you to read this as if you're reading this for the first time.
Yeah.
Okay? Because some of us, watch, later that night, he was a considerable distance from the land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it.
Yeah.
Okay? So the wind's going, the waves are going all over, and they're considerably away from land, meaning they're out in the water.
Yeah.
Let's move on. Shortly before dawn, okay? When is it the darkest? Yes. Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now we have to pause here for a second because I can tell all of you are religious folk. Because not one of you were moved or confused by that statement.
Yeah.
That somebody be walking on water. All of you are reading like, yeah, that happens all the time. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. Jesus, oh Jesus. So silly. Jesus silly. Doing that. My friend Jack does that all the time. No, none of your friends do that. You don't do that. This is a freaky moment. This is a freaky moment in history. Do you know this? Look at you. Look how normal this is to you. And it's dark. This is absolutely scary.
Yeah.
I've been in Galilee. I've been on that lake. It is scary. It's scary in the daytime. I'm just like, wow. And I was imagining this when I was in Israel going, this, I can't imagine this at night.
Yeah.
And then some dude walking towards me, I will be so scared. And we find this to be true. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were? Yes. Very normal reaction. By the way, these are fishermen. When fishermen in Galilee fished at night, which means they saw everything. They are not scared of anything on this open sea.
Yeah.
Nothing scares them. They work all night and they rest during the morning and day.
Yeah.
They have what's called a night shift. It's because they use what's called tremel nets. Tremel nets are those nets that glisten in the sunlight. So they can't do it in the day because the fish will see their nets. So these fishermen fished all night. They saw every type of storm. They saw every kinds of thing at night. Nothing moves or shakes them. They are terrified. Yeah. Something new is happening. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. I would too. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." Now, just before we move on, this is absolutely boss of Jesus. Jesus be boss. The man walking, just imagine this. He walking on water. And then his, it's a ghost. It's a ghost. And then Jesus says, "Take courage." Isn't that so boss? I mean, I just want to be there when this happened. Just, "Take her. Hey, calm down. Hey. Come on, everybody, calm down. It is I." I bet she had a smile on her face. And then my best part right here, the best part is, "And don't be afraid." "Don't be afraid." Boom. "Don't be afraid." Boom. "You're scaring me, Jesus. You're scaring me." Look at this. Peter says, "Lord, if it's you." Now, this is a very important question because this is what a disciple would ask. "Tell me to come to you on the water." Yeah. Question number one, why is it Peter that's asking this? Okay. Here's why. Because in the rabbinic tradition, the oldest student always has to do what the rabbi does first. Yeah. It's a trickle-down effect, meaning the rabbi does something in response to Torah. The oldest member of that crew has to do it first. Wow. And in doing so, he shows the younger disciples, it can be done. Because as I follow him, you can follow me. So this is why Peter says, if you are the rabbi that we're following, then guess what? By default, I have to be the first to try it.
Yeah, that's so good.
So then he says, call me out, right? And then Jesus says, come. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink, cried out. Now look at this. When he saw the wind, he was afraid. Now let me ask you something. You are a fisherman. Do you think it's the wind that he's afraid of? No. There's a reason why the scripture used the word wind and not the sea. Because the word sea or the ocean always represents chaos. And this is why in Revelation it says there will be no sea when the heaven comes down to the new earth. It's not literal. It doesn't mean there will be no ocean in the new earth and the new heaven and the renewal of all things. It's metaphorical. What John is saying in Revelation is there will be no ocean, meaning there will be no sin or chaos. Yeah. And this is why it's so important that Matthew uses wind and not ocean. Because what does the wind represent? Yes, say it loud. The wind represents the Holy Ghost. Who and what is he afraid of? When he saw the wind, he realized, oh my God, God is choosing me. And I don't know if I want it and if I can do it. Then it says, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why do you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Now listen, are you ready? Come. Come on. You can do it. Peter gets out. Peter is doing it. He's walking on water. He's obeying his rabbi, and he's doing what his rabbi does. Yeah? Are we good so far?
Yeah.
And then he sees the wind. Can you see the wind? No. He sees the wind. He sees what this is, what's happening here. He sees that this is a true calling. He sees that Jesus is actually believing that he can do what he does.
Yeah.
We, the greatest fear in our life is that we are called of God. You rather not be called of God. It's the easiest thing in the world to have God pass us by. The scariest thing in the world is that God actually calls us. So then what happens? He's afraid, and then he starts sinking. And then Jesus looks down and he says, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" Now I'm going to ask you something. Peter's falling down into the water. He has his eye on the Lord who is still on top of the water. Who is Peter doubting? Yes. When Jesus says, "You of little faith, why do you doubt?" He's not going, "Jesus, I doubt you." Jesus is obviously still. He's not going, "I doubt you, I doubt you, I doubt you." Jesus be like, "I'm fine." You're the one sinking. What is he saying? "I doubt your choice of me. I doubt that I can ever do what you're doing. And I doubt that I can do what you call me to do. I doubt that the Spirit of God can truly work in and through me. I doubt your choice of me." And Jesus says what? "You of little faith, why do you doubt my faith in you?" You see, self-help or the New Age says, believe in yourself. Jesus says, "No, don't believe in yourself. Believe in me who chose you." It's very different. I don't think you caught what I just said. The world says, "Why don't you believe in yourself?" And we all say, "It hasn't worked. I have tried believing myself. It doesn't work." Jesus says, "Remember, I chose you. You did not choose me. I chose you to bear much fruit. You can do what I have called and empowered you to do." So your doubt in your own calling is really your doubt in the Lord. Common apprenticeship, common obedience unites us all. We are students of Christ. We are the rabbi's disciple, all called, and each of us have a moment right now where Jesus is inviting you out into the water.
Yeah.
So I end with this right now. I want you to answer this question as we go into prayer. What is God asking of you right now? Don't think about some grandiose thing right now, like my calling or my vocation. Vocation is discovered one obedience at a time. So stop asking that question. The question you need to ask is, what is he asking of me today?
Yeah.
What is this ocean or lake he's inviting me onto? So right now we're going to pray. Ready? I want you to ask the Lord, "Lord, here I am. I want you right now to invite me out into the water. What is the task at hand? What is the thing that's going to require faith and obedience from me right now?" And if the Lord speaks to you, I want you to write it down. Some of you may be like, "I want, Lord is asking you, I want you to go back to school. That's the next water I want you to tread on. Some of you, it's, I need you to obey and reconcile and do the hard work of repentance and reconciling. Some of you, it might be something as simple as, for you right now, the obedience is to step in fully to this church and become a vital member of this church. I don't know what it is, but I guarantee you, God does. And God's going to ask you. Let's go right now. Let's pray. Come, Lord.